You can this morning take your copy of God's Word and turn to Joshua chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 1, 1 through 9. This is our second in a series of sermons through the book of Joshua. The last time we looked at Joshua, we did more or less an introduction to the book by way of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So here this morning we come to the exposition of chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I once heard it said, I'm convinced that there is no one who could have done what Luther did the way that he did it. When Martin Luther passed away because of that, there were likely questions among his followers about the future. Similarly, a knee-jerk reaction to the passing of R.C. Sproul in 2017 could have been, who is going to carry on the work of Ligonier? And not that I would ever dare to compare either of those men to Christ, but the disciples asked similar questions of Jesus when he told them that he was leaving. Both Thomas, who we know was a doubter, and Simon Peter, who we know was often overly confident, both these men asked Christ, where are you going? And in response, we see Jesus promises to send them the Holy Spirit. When a great leader moves on, and for our purposes this morning, especially one as great as Moses, the only certainty is uncertainty. While every human leader is replaceable in some way, every person's ministry is unique. The way they do things is the way that only they would do things. And there is a natural wondering how things will go now that the old leader is gone. And the Israelites had staked their claim in Moses in a way. He stood between them and God, mediating that relationship on their behalf. And Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12 declares, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent to him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. If you'll remember our introduction to Joshua, the Israelites had a promise from God to enter the land which he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise has been around for hundreds of years. And here they are at the beginning of Joshua, on the precipice of entering that promised land, after many years of trials, years of rebellion, and even the divine postponement of that promise. They also have a chosen leader, chosen by God, commissioned by Moses, named Joshua, who is ready to lead them into this promised land. And Joshua was certainly a man of valor. He was certainly a man that they could trust. And we could say that he was certainly the right man for the job. But still, despite all that, when Moses died, Deuteronomy 34 tells us that the people wept for 30 days. They have finally come to the moment many of them have been waiting for all their lives. And the man they looked up to, the man who had been so kind and so gracious in the face of all their rebellions, that man who had led them into countless battles, that man is now dead. And the Israelites are looking across the Jordan River at that land that has been promised to them. And they know it's a land full of terrible enemies, a land full of monstrous men, and a land full of myriad dangers. That is the scene that you should picture as you look at that little white space in your Bible between the title of our book and the first verse. So what are Joshua and the Israelites to do? How are they to continue in their mission in the face of the great foes that lay across the other side of the river? And then how are we, the New Covenant people of God, to apply these things to ourselves? What can we learn this morning? Those are the questions I hope to answer from these first nine verses of Joshua. And I'll give you an answer up front. The church and each of her members have every reason to be strong and courageous in the face of the dangerous mission set before us because of the sure promises of God, because of his exhortations to us, and because all these promises and exhortations have been fulfilled perfectly and the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joshua is a type and shadow. This morning we'll see these promises and exhortations coupled together in 3 points. First, we'll see the promised possession and the exhortation to act in verses 1 through 6. Then we'll see the promised prosperity and exhortation to the word in verses 7 and 8. And then lastly, we'll see the promised presence and exhortation to spiritual boldness in the end of verse 5 and all of verse 9. So with this outline in mind, let us read from God's holy word, Joshua 1, 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing this text before our eyes and before our minds and before our hearts this morning. Lord, we thank you that though we'll see them in the coming minutes, Lord, we have sure promises from you in your word. Lord, you've not only exhorted us, you've not only commanded us, you've not only set a great commission before your church, but you have given us great promises that should allow us and make us able to be strong and very courageous. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning and that we would, that your spirit would take it and apply it to each one of our hearts and that you would be kind and gracious to bless all of our efforts as we seek to serve you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have first the promised possession and the exhortation to act in verses 1 through 6. And the book of Joshua opens rather abruptly. There's only a short prologue of the information we had at the end of Deuteronomy. God says, in verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And God also keeps his comments about the past short. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And in these first 9 verses of Joshua, we have God's message to Joshua, the son of Nun. As we said in our sermon a few weeks ago, Joshua is a familiar figure to someone who has been reading Genesis through Deuteronomy. We see him pop up often. He's often there at the most pivotal points in Moses' ministry. But now, here at the beginning of Joshua, it is his time to step up to the plate. God comes to him, likely in a dream or in a vision, with our first promise and exhortation as he sets out on his mission. He says, in effect, I have promised to give you possession of the land. Now arise and act. You must do it. First, he reminds Joshua, as we've said, Moses, my servant, is dead. But then he says something which we might find curious. He says, now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. And you've probably heard that old preacher's cliche. If you see a therefore, you're to ask yourself what it's there for. So we might ask the question, why does God use a therefore? Why does he say therefore? All he said so far is that Moses, my servant, is dead. And it's true, Moses is dead. It's as if God is saying, Joshua, Moses is gone. You've had your 30 days to mourn. Now it's time to turn from mourning and carry out the task you were called to do. The time has come. It's time to do your duty. It's time for action. But God does not leave Joshua with a mere exhortation to act. He also reminds him of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gives Joshua a sure word of success. He says, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Notice that God mentions Moses twice in these six verses. Moses' body has been wasting away, as we have in Deuteronomy, in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. And Deuteronomy even makes the point that no one to this day knows where he's buried. But his body's been wasting away for at least 30 days now. Despite that, the promise that God made to Moses, the promise that God made first to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that promise, though Moses is dead, that promise is alive as ever. This is the promised possession. And God outlines this promised possession in verse 4. He puts boundaries on it. He says, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, to the going down of the sun, shall be your territory." Now, most of us maybe aren't well versed in the Israelites' geography or Israel's geography. But let's think about this for a moment. The Israelites are about to cross over the Jordan River. And approximately 50 miles farther to the west is the Great Sea. But the eastern border of what's presented here in verse 4 is the river Euphrates. So you have the Jordan River. Well, you have the Jordan River. You have the Great Sea. And the Israelites are right about here. So we might ask the question, where's the Euphrates? The Euphrates is way over here. The Euphrates is approximately 560 miles behind them. And if we think back to what we know about biblical history and the history of the Israelites, we know that they never take possession of anywhere close to what is promised here. And when I say that, you might feel that there's a contradiction of sorts here. We might say God has promised them this land. But we know that the Israelites, they never come close to ever possessing that amount of land. In fact, they weren't even big enough. They weren't even big enough as a people to possess that amount of land. They needed to multiply greatly to one day occupy all this promised territory. And the resolution here, I think, is quite simple. The book of Joshua contains some portion of the fulfillment of the covenant promise of the land to the Israelites. God does give them this land. And he sets them here on the edge of the Jordan, ready to obtain it. He's wiped away the power of all their enemies, and he's given them a chosen leader to do it, and he's set them there to do it. This promise is fulfilled in the book of Joshua. But their staying in the land was always conditional. It was always conditional. Deuteronomy 8:10-20 says, or 19 through 20 says, "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." And Deuteronomy 28, just a mere 6 chapters earlier in Deuteronomy, lays out the curses for disobedience and ends with this: "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." The old covenant lacked something vitally important. Joshua could lead the people, he could teach the people, he could discipline the people, but Joshua was utterly incapable of changing the people's hearts. He could subdue the nations around him, and we'll see him do that, but he lacked the ability to subdue the sinful natures of the people inside his own camp. We can say, though, that the new covenant of grace is, however, enacted on better promises. We see that in Hebrews. And in the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ not only leads us into battle, but he subdues us as well. He not only conquers all his enemies, but his death on the cross broke the power of sin, death, and hell over us. Moses couldn't do that. Joshua couldn't do that. We'll see that David couldn't do that. Only Christ did that. But still, God has promised Joshua that he and the Israelites will possess this land. And that promise will be fulfilled here in the book of Joshua. The text says this land had been given to Israel twice. And we see that this is in the past tense. It is so sure as if it had already happened. It's as if the Israelites have the title to the land. They just haven't entered into it yet. It is theirs. And even better, God has promised to Joshua that no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Imagine the power of a promise like that to a man of war. We've seen that Joshua is a man of war. Every time he steps up to a fight, there is a possibility that he will finish that fight in a bloody heap on the floor. Every other fight in his life has been this way. But this was not the case for Joshua. Now, all his victories were assured. Joshua has the sure promise of verse 6, that you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. And the sure promise that no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And so what does God desire Joshua to take away from these promises? Well, he exhorts him, be strong and courageous. This is the first of 3 times that we'll see God use this phrase. And here I believe it is vitally connected to God's exhortation for Joshua to act. Remember that Moses is dead. The Israelites have wept and mourned for their fallen leader. But now it's time for Joshua to be strong and courageous and to arise and enter the promised land. We could think of all the excuses he could make, probably because we're familiar with them. We could think of all the dangers that he could think of. We could think of all the statistics of people that the Canaanites had already destroyed. Word spreads, story spreads. Joshua knows about the Canaanites. Remember, he was one of the spies that went into the promised land. He saw the giant men. So in light of that, God says to him, arise, be strong and courageous. Go and act, not just because it's noble, not just because I've commanded it, but because you have my sure promise of possessing the land. No one shall defeat you. I will make sure of it. Brethren, I think the church faces this same temptation. if we are faithful, we will have enemies in this world. If we preach the gospel as we ought, there will be men and women who stand ready to accuse, to slander, and to demean the people of God. But God exhorts his church to be strong and courageous, to stand and to act. We can ask, will God's word return void? Will the gospel go forth and not bring all the Lord's other sheep into his sheepfold? Will any of those slandering, accusing men be able to stand in the way of Christ's will to save a people for himself? The resounding answer is no. And what about you, individual believer? Surely you have many things calling you away from the fight of faith. We might say habitual sins that have convinced you that they will never be defeated. The world calling you back to its seemingly harmless pleasures, which everyone else seems to be enjoying. The constant temptation to coast and to be complacent. But here in this text, God exhorts you to be strong and to be courageous, to stand and act, to fight the good fight of faith, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The sins that maybe you're convinced still have dominion over you, they're defeated. The pleasures of this world, they're nothing compared to the promised possession that Christ has obtained for you. The constant temptation to coasting and complacency, well, run the race set before you with endurance, looking to Christ, who is the founder, and this is a promise, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Here we can say with Joshua, God has promised me heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me be strong and courageous. Arise and enter in by grace. This is Joshua's promised possession and his exhortation to act. But now we can ask the question, but how is Joshua to act? How is he to obtain the promised possession? And so God gives him promised prosperity and an exhortation to the word. That's our second point this morning. Promise, prosperity, and exhortation to the word. We see that in verse 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Knowing that God has promised him possession of the land, we've covered that, Joshua has the foundation to be strong and courageous. But here in verses 7 and 8, God reminds Joshua that his strength and courage must be channeled in the right direction. This strength and courage must be regulated by the book of the law. Only this will bring the promised prosperity. Remember what Deuteronomy said about Moses. It said, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." What a comfort it would be to Joshua's soul to be able to ask God face to face what he ought to do in certain circumstances. Moses had that privilege. Joshua had the privilege of being vitally close, extremely close to that exchange. Here in verses 7 and 8, God is, in a sense, giving Joshua this same privilege, albeit in a different way. Joshua could have the same success, and even more success, the same success that Moses had because he has the book of the law. This law would act as a north star for Joshua, and it would lead him to good success. All he had to do was be strong and very courageous to follow it. Obeying God's law, as it does now, obeying God's law for Joshua really did require strength and courage. I mean, think about all the awkward conversations and hard decisions that Joshua would have to have in the coming days. What if one of his best generals takes a bribe? What if one of his strongest supporters perverts justice due to a sojourner, to a widow, or to an orphan? Or what if Achan decides to take things devoted to destruction? Wouldn't it be easier to give his best general a pass on taking a bribe? Wouldn't it be easier to give one of his strongest supporters a pass on perverting justice? Wouldn't it be easier to give Achan a pass on taking things devoted to destruction? No, it would take strength and courage to follow God's law in those instances. It would take strength and courage for Joshua to follow God's law instead of giving himself a pass. Now notice how God exhorts Joshua to the word. One, he tells him to be careful. Be careful to do according to all the law. It is easy, I think, to be glib in our obedience to Christ. By that I mean to cut corners, to make loopholes for ourselves because of this or that, to rationalize and justify our sin and our disobedience. But Christ says in the New Testament, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What I mean by what I mean to pull out from these words, be careful, is not the rigid law keeping of the Pharisees. They kept the law so rigidly, or we might actually say they really didn't keep it rigidly, but they thought they did, and they kept it that way out of self-righteousness and not out of love. They kept the law so rigidly because they wanted to merit salvation for themselves. They wanted to feel good about themselves. In some instances, maybe they wanted to amaze others and use that amazement to wield political power. But Christ says that our law-keeping, he tells his disciples, must exceed that of the Pharisees. It must be done out of love for Christ. So we can ask the question, does love for Christ seek to excuse itself from any of his commands? The essence of an obedient spirit is that it submits to God's authority in his commandments. If we choose to not be careful to obey all of his precepts, we are betraying that obedient spirit. If we choose to not be careful to obey all of his precepts, we do not have an obedient spirit. And the same goes for Joshua. He could not choose which of Moses' commands to obey. He could not claim ignorance. He could not claim forgetfulness. They were all written down for him. And God exhorts him here at the beginning of this great military campaign. He exhorts him to obey all of them. And he exhorts them to be careful in doing it. And so how could he be careful? How could he be careful to do it? Deuteronomy is a big book. There's lots of things in there. How could he be careful to do it? Second, God tells him to meditate on it day and night. If anyone had an excuse not to follow this exhortation, we could say it was Joshua. The man had a great responsibility, the great responsibility of an entire nation under him, a nation of hundreds of thousands of people. Much of his life was spent in the midst of conflict and war. We could say that would have distracted him. Of all the people who wouldn't have time to meditate on God's law, Joshua was that guy. And even worse, he didn't have electricity, he didn't have backlit screens, and he didn't have dozens of perfectly printed Bibles sitting on a bookshelf next to him. See, Scripture is not like a map that you get when you go to the zoo. It's not something you use for the day. You get the information out of it that you need in the moment and throw it away on your way out. Scripture's not like that. It won't work like that. The map of the zoo works like that. We have a tendency to be lazy in meditation on Scripture. We think we can read a passage of Scripture, mark it off our reading schedule, and have gained all of its benefit. But Scripture requires us to turn it over in our minds, if you will, to think on it, to consider it. Our understanding of one passage informs our understanding of other passages. Reading it again and again and pondering its meaning is required for a true knowledge of it. Anyone who has read the Bible all the way through, or maybe read it all the way through multiple times, has had the experience of reading a passage and realizing that you have never really taken notice of it. There's a well-known book about designing websites that's titled, "Don't Make Me Think." Don't Make Me Think. And that sentiment is fine when it comes to designing websites. But we have this command in the New Testament: whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. We're commanded to meditate on Scripture. We, of course, see that even in Psalm 1. The blessed man, the man that's the happy man, he meditates on Scripture and day and night, and his delight is in the law of the Lord. But Joshua is not only exhorted to meditate on these things, he's not only to be careful, he's not only to meditate, but thirdly, he must do according to all that is written in the book of the law. All of Joshua's carefulness and meditation on the word of God is useless if he will not do it. When push comes to shove, Joshua must follow God's law to get the promised success. To not do it is disobedience. To only be careful about it, to only meditate on it, to then not obey it, that is disobedience. And this is where Joshua needs this exhortation from God to be strong. And God even multiplies it. He says, "Be strong and very courageous." If he does this, God promises Joshua that his way will be prosperous, and that he will have good success. And I think the church ought to take notes here. We as the church ought to take notes. We should not expect the Lord to give us success in spreading the gospel. We should not expect it if we are unwilling to follow his commandments. This, of course, does not mean that obedience is a mechanical formula that we can employ to get the outcomes that we want. We remember Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Obedience is not a mechanical formula that we can use to get the outcomes we want. We always have to say that God must bless our efforts. But we can also say that it is obedience that God especially chooses to bless. It's obedience that God especially chooses to bless. The church must, to fulfill the great commission given to it, must engage in a careful, meditative doing of all that God commands us. And I think each believer should take this to heart as well. And I want to be careful here. Though it in no way merits salvation, sanctification as a gracious gift to us is necessary. It is not possible for a Christian to be justified and not sanctified. And nor would we want it to be so. Sanctification is part of the promise that we have from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will we be pardoned of all our sin, but we'll be cleansed of it as well. Not only will we be forgiven of all of our sin, but we will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to desire. That's what we ought to want. Then we can continue, all those he sanctifies, he glorifies. And it is all done based on the purchased blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Does that mean there's some degree or measure of sanctification that must be hit to merit salvation? No, it does not. But we should say that as God justifies us, so he sanctifies us. So we can ask the question of ourselves, do you want a successful Christian life? Do you want a successful Christian life? We can look at Joshua and we can say with him in some way, Pray that God would sanctify you by his Spirit, and then commit yourself to the careful meditation and observance of everything in his word. So God has promised the possession of the land to Joshua, and he's exhorted him to act. He has promised him prosperity and exhorted him to heed the word. But one more thing is still required. God has promised his presence, and he has exhorted Joshua to spiritual boldness. So this is the promised presence and Joshua's exhortation to spiritual boldness. We see this in verses, the end of verse 5 and verse 9. End of verse 5 says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Then verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In Exodus 33, Moses pleads with the Lord. He says, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and I have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." So Moses is asking, his central question is here is, who will you send with me? Earlier in Exodus, God told Moses that he would send someone with him. And Moses is coming back and saying, Who is it? Who will you send with me? And the Lord responds with what we can only imagine was a great comfort to Moses. He says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And now, as Joshua is standing at the Jordan River looking across the river into the land full of enemies and danger and potential defeat from the eyes of man, as he's standing there looking across that river, God makes this promise to Joshua. He says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And we can think that Joshua remembers how God was with Moses. He was there when God defeated the Amalekites in front of them. He was there when Moses when he went up to Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone. Joshua even went into the tabernacle with Moses. Of all the Israelites, Joshua was the closest to Moses' communion, face-to-face communion with God. He knew that God was with Moses. And now he has that same promised presence for himself. And God exhorts him to a spiritual boldness because of this presence. Joshua may have gotten the first two messages of God's message to him. He may have gotten the first two items. Okay, I need to act. And okay, I need to pay careful attention to the word. But God here goes further in verse 9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." What is meant by that rhetorical question? God says, "Have I not commanded you? Have I not commanded you?" And I think it is a reinforcement of God's presence with Joshua. We might think that it should be coupled to the verses above it about following God's commandments and being careful to do them. But I think it's a reinforcement of God's presence with Joshua in this way. Joshua would receive commands from his enemies to turn back, to surrender, to give up. But God is reaffirming that I, Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised you this land, I have commanded you. Have I not commanded you? Is it someone else that's commanded you? Some other god, some other enemy? Have they commanded you? No, I have commanded you. And if you will walk in my commands, I am with you wherever you go. I am with you wherever you go. Joshua could have comfort in following the commands because he knew that they came from Yahweh. And because of this, Joshua can be strong and courageous, and God exhorts him to this again. And specifically, he can go about his tasks. He can arise and go over the Jordan. He can be careful and meditate and do the commands of in the book of the law. He can do all this without being frightened or dismayed. And that's what we have in verse 9. Joshua was not to have the spirit of Eeyore. He was not to be pessimistic. He was not to be intimidated by his opponents. He was not to be downcast. He was not to be dismayed that his opponents were taller and bigger and faster than he. He knew all that. He was a spy. He saw all that. But God here says, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. We ask the question, why? Because his God was with him. Was it not Yahweh that commanded him? Is it not Yahweh, his God, who is with him wherever he goes? I do not believe the church should have the spirit of Eeyore either. We should not be cowardly in the face of men who would slander us. We should not preach the gospel out of mere duty with no faith that it will do what God has designed it to do. We should be strong instead and courageous. Why? Because God is with us. For the same reason that Joshua could be strong and courageous, because God is with us. Be strong and courageous, of course, does not mean to be brash and stupid. It means that we approach our duties with a complete confidence that God will work in them whatever he pleases, even great things. William Carey is quoted as saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And while I learned recently, he likely only said expect great things, attempt great things. I believe that the spirit of Joshua was to have, that quote encompasses the spirit that Joshua was to have. And it's the same spirit that the church is to have. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, with boldness and courage. It's also the spirit, I think, that every individual believer should have. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 applies this directly to you, believer. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, and think of this in our passage, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, Hebrews continues, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Believer, if you have come up against some opposition because you are obeying God, which has happened, I can think of stories off the top of my head right now. If you have come up against some opposition because you are obeying God, do not be frightened or dismayed. The Lord is with you. Has he not commanded you? Has God, your God, not commanded you? If he's commanded you, will he then leave you and forsake you? Of course not. Maybe you are beaten down and defeated by some sin which you are struggling to mortify. Maybe you're at the point where you think that it will never be done away with. You can never overcome it. And I think we have here in this passage the exhortation to chin up. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. Sin's dominion over us, over you, has been broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in him. Is it honoring then to him for you to be downcast and defeated? No, for the Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. Repent and ask God for help. Repent and ask God for help. And then take up the sword with a renewed strength and a renewed courage from the Holy Spirit. Yes, we ought to, as believers, be contrite and humble in our fight against sin, but not frightened or dismayed. Why? Because our Lord is with us. At this point, Joshua is ready for the task ahead of him. He has the promised possession and the exhortation to act. He has the promised prosperity and the exhortation to the word. And he has God's promised presence and the exhortation to spiritual boldness. So as we conclude, let me mention three things. Firstly, if you are outside of Christ this morning, please hear the grace and joy contained in this passage. Though you have not experienced it yet, I pray that you could see it here. Joshua had everything he needed furnished to him. He had no righteousness of his own. He had no real strength or courage of his own power. All these things came to him from above. Like Joshua, God has promised heaven, holiness, and the inexpressible joy of friendship with God to sinners in Christ. Ask yourself, what has your sin gotten you except misery, despair, fear, and dismay? The exhortation for you here in this passage, though not explicit, is to leave all of those things behind and to fling yourself onto Christ. It really is as simple as that. It really is as simple as that. It really is free and available to all. There's no preparation needed. There's nothing to do to get ready. There's no need to delay. All you must do is leave your sins and come to Christ. It's as simple as that. Secondly, the one commentator titled this chapter, his chapter on this section of Joshua, he titled it The Great Commission. And I think that's fitting, and I think you all, that puts an alarm bell off in your head. We can say, just as Joshua was commissioned, the church is also commissioned. Christ said to his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." While these commissions certainly look different, I have here in my notes that the promises are the same, but I'd like to say that the promises are better. The promises are better. The church has the promise of entering the rest that has been purchased for her by Christ. We do not have a merely human leader like Joshua who cannot put us into full possession of the land, but we have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can, will, and has purchased this possession of heaven, who has purchased our reconciliation with God. And has subdued us and is subduing us unto himself, making us more into his image. We also have the promise of good success in this, that Christ said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What Christ has been given, the souls that he purchased with his own blood, he will not lose them. They will be his. This should encourage us as we go about making disciples from people of all nations. We ought to be bold and courageous, knowing that the gospel will have its good effect, that we can have a complete confidence that God will do whatever things he pleases with the preaching of his gospel. That should be a great hope to us. It should be a great encouragement to us as we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of great danger and difficulty, slander, accusation, and all the rest. And we also have the promise of presence, of the presence of Christ. Because he says to his apostles, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We could say that a Christian goes nowhere in his life without Christ. He's with us. Even in our sin, he continues with us, and he's long-suffering and patient. He comes with us, even as we make mistakes, even as we fail, even as we are not careful to do all that he has commanded to us. He remains with us to the end of the age. These things this morning should spur us on to act. They should spur us on to observe his word, to be careful to do it. And they should spur us on to be strong and courageous, not frightened and not dismayed. So we pray this morning that God would do these things for us, that we would, by the power of his Spirit. I think the final verse, or the first verse of our final hymn, expresses well the attitude that we ought to have. It says, "Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on, stand firm, everyone. Rest your cause upon his holy word." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess before you this morning that your promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ are great. They're better promises even than the Israelites had in the Old Covenant. Lord, we have our reconciliation with you, purchased, fully paid for, receipt in hand. Lord, the inheritance that we have because we're in Christ is more than a piece of land, but it's instead all the joy and rest that we have in heaven, that we have from relationship and friendship with you. Lord, even better than the land of Canaan that was flowing with milk and honey. But we have love and joy and peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are better than any milk and honey that Joshua or the Israelites could have ever tasted. Lord, we pray that this text, by your Spirit, would exhort us to act, that it would exhort us to stand and to proclaim your gospel to all the world. Pray that this text, by your Spirit, would exhort us to observe all that you have commanded us. Lord, let us be careful and diligent to serve you and to obey all your commandments, not out of some servile fear, but because we love you, because we've been brought into friendship with you, because you are now our Father, and because we want to honor and serve you and please you. Lord, we pray also that this text, by your Spirit, would be an exhortation to each of us in the many different places that we may occupy this morning. To not be dismayed, to not be frightened, but instead to be strong and courageous. Lord, let each one of us say, as we go from here this morning into the work that you've called us to do in this week, I can be strong and courageous because the Lord God is with me in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I have him by my side. He leads me on. Lord, I pray that we could sing, not just now in a few moments, but the rest of this week, that we could sing, "Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the banner high for the Lord." Lord, we pray that you would do all of these things and more abundantly even than I have asked. We pray that you would do them in Christ's name. Amen.